The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 18, 2007, in the adult Sunday school class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, I do see that we have some visitors, and I welcome you on behalf of the people of God here at Trinity Baptist Church. And for your information, we have been studying for several months the moral law of God in conjunction with our studies of the Shorter Catechism of Baptist Version. And this morning we begin our study of the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. And as we commence our study, I would like to read a quote from an author in order to stimulate your minds and hearts. I hope this won't be tedious. I don't think it will be. And I have a purpose, of course, for beginning with such a quote. It's actually more than a few sentences in length. How can sinful man be just with God? In the last analysis, sin is always against God, and the essence of sin is to be against God. God cannot be indifferent to or complacent towards that which is the contradiction of himself. His very perfection requires the recoil of righteous indignation, and that is God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is our situation, and it is our relation to God. How can we be right with Him? The answer, of course, is that we cannot be right with Him. We are all wrong with Him. And we all are all wrong with Him because we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Far too frequently we fail to entertain the gravity of this fact, and hence the reality of our sin and the reality of the wrath of God upon us for our sin do not come into our reckoning. This is the reason why the grand article of justification does not ring the bells in the innermost depths of our spirit. This is the reason why the gospel is to such an extent a meaningless sound in the world and in the church. We are not imbued with a profound sense of the reality of God, of His majesty and holiness. And sin, if reckoned with at all, is little more than a misfortune or maladjustment. And so I end the quote of Professor John Murray. Sin is not just a little misfortune or maladjustment. Sin, according to the Shorter Catechism, and really the Word of God, is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And I remind you that we are studying the moral law of God in order to see and feel the gravity of our sin against a majestic, holy, just, and loving God. And in seeing and feeling the gravity of our sin against God, we are to cry out to God, God who has offered free, full forgiveness, cleansing, and pardon for all of our sins and offenses in Jesus Christ. Brethren, do not lose sight of these realities. Pray that God would use these studies not simply to increase head knowledge, but that we would have a sight of the gravity of our sin and then see the Lord Jesus Christ and God's mercy in him with eyes that behold the wonder and the love of the living God. The very God you have offended, the very God I have offended, and our offenses are real. And they're not just little quirks, and they're not just little, as Professor Murray says, misfortunes. And it's not just this little itty-bitty thing. They are enormous. And we are to see the enormity and feel the enormity of our sin. And stop blame shifting. Stop excusing ourselves. Stop rationalizing our sins. Stop justifying ourselves. We're to stop, stop, stop. And we're to run to Jesus Christ. God presents him to all of us here this morning in his word. Even now, God, through my voice, is calling you to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is rich in grace and mercy to all who call upon the Lord Jesus. He does not turn them away. He receives gladly hell-deserving, rebellious, offensive sinners in his Son. So we are studying the moral law of God to that end, that we would see and feel our sins and their gravity against such a God, and to also then flee to Jesus Christ for refuge, for forgiveness, cleansing, pardon, salvation. Well, this morning, as I've said, we're going to begin our study of the Sixth Commandment. And I would like you to now take your catechism booklets, and I'd like you to turn to question 70. And I'd like to read question number 70, and then question number 71. First question 70, and then you will answer in unison, and then I'll do the same with question 71. What is the sixth commandment, class? The sixth commandment is? Okay, question number 71. What is required in the sixth commandment? Class, the answer? The sixth commandment requires all of our endeavors. Okay, thank you. I'd like you now to turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. And I would like to begin with a very brief explanation of Exodus 20, verse 13. And what I would like to point out, first of all, is not going to be new to your ears if you have been attending these classes for the last few months. But I'd like to remind you that, first of all, this verse contains a command. God is not suggesting, God is not recommending, God is commanding. And that is clear, I believe, in your Bibles, in your own translations of the Hebrew text. It is a command. But secondly, and this is again by way of reminder, it is a personal command. God issues this and the other commands in the second person singular, you. Therefore, no human being here this morning is exempted from this command. God is commanding you individually and you personally to not kill. But thirdly, it is a personal command, as I've just mentioned, not to kill unlawfully. It is a command, it is a personal command, it is a personal command not to kill unlawfully. The Hebrew word that is translated kill in Exodus 20, verse 13, is never used in contexts involving God putting someone to death. It is never used in contexts of putting to death an enemy in a time of war, and it is never used in contexts putting to death someone as ordered by a court of law. This commandment is dealing with killing that violates justice. Now, some of your Bible translations will state, "You shall not murder," even as our shorter catechism does. However, although the meaning of the Hebrew word in part certainly does convey this matter of murder, that you shall not murder, I believe in my studies it's a little too restrictive, and therefore I do not believe it's really the preferable translation. And again, I'm not basing this on my own relatively limited understanding, but based upon what I have read. The translation "to kill" is really better because murder is narrower in scope than unlawful killing. To underscore that the scope of the Sixth Commandment is broader than murder, I would like us to now examine some scriptures. And so please turn, you already are in Exodus 20, to Exodus 21 and verse 22. Exodus 21 and verse 22. Now, by way of background, if you look at verse 1 of Exodus 21, you'll see that God here is giving various ordinances and laws to Moses, which he was to set before the people of Israel. Verse 1, "Now these are the ordinances which you shall set before them." And now we come to verse 22. Exodus 21, verse 22. "And if men strive together and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart, and yet no harm follow, he shall be surely fined, according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follow, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Well, what is the situation envisioned here in this passage? Men are striving together, we are told. It's at least two men, perhaps more than two men, we don't know for sure. The pregnant woman in this scenario is not directly involved with this situation of strife. We're told it is men striving together. The pregnant woman, in some course of this strife, becomes physically involved with the very strife itself. We're not told how. Perhaps she is standing nearby. Perhaps she seeks to stop the strife of the men. But whatever the case, she is accidentally hit in such a way that she enters into premature labor. The woman was not struck with premeditation. She was not the object of angry passions, that is, directly the object of angry passions. She is struck, and consequently some level of harm may come to her and to her child. And if she or the child dies, this is not a case of what we would typically call premeditated murder. So that's the situation envisioned. And notice the justice administered. Punishment commensurate with the injury, with respect to any harm done to either the mother or the child, was to be meted out to the guilty party by impartial judges. If either mother or child died, though it was not premeditated murder, nevertheless, the punishment of death was to be administered to the guilty party by the judges. So in this instance, the death of the mother or the child was not premeditated murder, but it was unlawful killing. Now, Exodus 21, beginning at verse 28, the same passage. Please follow as I read, beginning at verse 28. And if an ox gore a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be surely stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox was wont to gore in time past, and it has been testified to its owner, and he has not kept it in, but it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So what is the situation envisioned here? A particular ox has been allowed by its owner to wander in common pastures. And over the course of time, this particular ox has gored and killed, apparently, several people. We're not told the number, but certainly it's more than once. Yet, the owner still allows his ox to graze freely in the fields. He does not pen the ox in and keep a careful watch upon it. And because of the owner's carelessness and negligence, once again, the ox gores and kills another human being. Now, we're not told in this text that the ox is provoked by humans. It's not like men or women go up to the ox and start throwing stones at it or something. There's no reason to believe that that was the case based upon this passage. Such a situation as described in this passage would not ordinarily be called murder. Rather, it would probably be termed, in our society, involuntary manslaughter. So that's the situation envisioned. And what is the justice that is administered? Again, just punishment was to be administered to the guilty party. Both the ox and the negligent owner were to be put to death. Now, there's some exceptions that follow in the subsequent verses, and I realize that. But nevertheless, there was to be just punishment given, and generally speaking, such a negligent owner was to be put to death. And the human who died as a result of the goring of the ox is another example, not of premeditated, cold-blooded murder, but rather of what would be regarded an unlawful killing. Now, one more passage, please. Turn to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8. The point that I'm trying to make here is that the commandment says, "Thou shalt not kill." That certainly includes murder, but it includes more than murder. It includes all forms of unlawful killing, some of which we would not generally term murder. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8, where again we have various laws given by God through Moses to the people of Israel. Verse 8, "When you build a new house, then you shall make a battlement for your roof, that you bring not blood upon your house, if any man fall from thence." What is the situation envisioned here? A man builds a new house with a flat roof, and in that part of the world that still is done today, and stairs are often placed on the outside of the house leading to the flat roof. And the purpose of this was that during the hot summer nights, it was generally cooler to sleep up on the flat rooftop than down inside the house. And so the roofs were flat. And that was commonly done and still is. The Israelites were instructed to always construct a battlement around the perimeter of their roofs. This would be a wall high enough so that no one could accidentally fall off the roof. It would be like a balustrade or a railing, something that would prevent that. However, perhaps in order to save money, perhaps in order to save time, perhaps either one or both, a man could choose not to build such a battlement, or due to procrastination, due to carelessness, the owner of the home fails to construct the battlement. Whatever the case may be, there is not a protective railing or battlement on the perimeter of the flat roof. That's the situation. Well, what justice is to be administered in certain cases? It's not explicitly or it's not extensively spelled out, but here is what I believe we can derive from this text. Because of carelessness, procrastination, or whatever, there is no battlement around the flat roof. When a person fell off of such a roof, because there was no battlement, and then died, such a death was put to the charge of the owner of the home. Because of his negligence and carelessness, the homeowner's blood would be required in exchange for the death of the innocent man. And again, this is not a case of what we would call murder, but it is a case of unlawful killing due to the carelessness and negligence of the owner of the home. And so we see that the scope of the sixth commandment is broader than the term murder. It includes murder, but it is broader. And so we have seen that in Exodus 20, verse 13, the sixth commandment, it's a command, a personal command. It is a personal command not to kill unlawfully, but it is also a personal command to respect life, and that is implied in all that we have just read. But I would like us to examine why. Why are we to respect human life? What is the biblical basis for respecting human life? Well, first of all, the biblical basis for respecting human life is because man was created in the image of God. Turn now to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. Because man was created in the image of God, we are to respect human life. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So the biblical basis for respecting human life is, first of all, that man was created in the image of God. And when we look at passages like Genesis chapter 1, which I've just read, we see what is meant by this reality that you and I have been created in the image of God and its significance. Among all of God's creatures, human beings are unique. They alone were made in the image of God. That's why I began my reading at verse 24. Cattle were made after their kind, not in the image of God. Birds were made after their kind, not after the image of God. Man as a creature is unique, being made in the image of God. Man was created by God to reflect or image God and his character, although in a limited and qualified way. Man was made by God with the capacity to commune with God, his creator, and that is not so with the beasts and birds of the field. Man was affected by the fall into sin, of course, and that did affect his image-bearing capacity, but nevertheless, though marred by sin, man continues as an image-bearer of God. And now turn to Genesis chapter 9, please. Genesis chapter 9. We've jumped forward, of course, past the fall of man into sin, indeed past the destruction of the earth by the flood. And in Genesis 9:6, we read, "Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." When you bring Genesis 9:6 together with Genesis 1, you see that when man unlawfully kills another human being, he is taking life from an image bearer of God, one who is unique among all of God's creatures. And God takes this killing so seriously that the perpetrator of such killing must be put to death as punishment, just punishment, and as instruction and warning to others. So, what is the biblical basis for respecting human life according to the sixth commandment? First of all, because man was created in the image of God. But secondly, because mankind are our brethren and flesh. Mankind are our brethren and flesh. Turn now to Acts chapter 17, please. Acts chapter 17, and beginning at verse 24, the Apostle Paul is preaching to the men of Athens, and we jump into his sermon here, but Acts 17, verse 24, "The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation." The phrase I'd like you to focus upon is what Paul says God did. God made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. We are all descended from Adam, notwithstanding what modern evolutionists may say. Though we be many nations, yet are we all related one to another. Now, keeping this in mind, turn back to Genesis now, please. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, beginning at verse 25. In this portion of the Word of God, Joseph has been thrown into a pit by his jealous, envious brothers, which, by the way, is a manifestation of their transgression of the sixth commandment. But notice now in Genesis 37, beginning at verse 25, what Judah says concerning Joseph. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our flesh. You see, one of Judah's arguments, it wasn't his only argument, but one of his arguments with his brethren for not killing Joseph was that Joseph was their own flesh, their own brother, their own kinsman. And because of this reality, when you bring Acts chapter 17 together with Genesis 37, just these two examples, because of this reality, common humanity, men are not to kill unlawfully other men who are, regardless of their skin color, regardless of their ethnic background, regardless of their national heritage, their language differences, etc., men are still flesh and blood, fellow human beings with us, and as such, we are not to kill unlawfully those who are really related to us. We are all of one flesh, descendants from Adam. So what is the biblical basis for respecting human life? It is because we are made in the image of God, first and foremost, but secondly, because mankind are our brethren and flesh. But thirdly, because God, in various commands, hedges about human life with great care. And therefore, we are instructed to respect human life. The sixth commandment itself, as well as the other passages we've already considered, make this abundantly plain. In God's word, it is very clear that He, the living God, our Creator, has high regard for human life, and therefore so should we. But fourthly, we are to respect human life because God alone has sovereign right and control over life and death. Therefore, we are to respect human life. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. verse 6. Here we have Hannah rejoicing in God, praying to God. And in verse 6 of her prayer, we hear what Hannah prayed and what she exulted in. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and brings up. Keep that in mind and now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And verse 39. Here we have the song of Moses. Though it is Moses' song, yet these are really the Lord's words in his song in verse 39. See now that I, the Lord is speaking, even I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. When we look at these two passages, and I could turn you to others, I will not, we are not to usurp God's sovereign prerogative over the life of others. It is the height of arrogance to do so. And though we are, as Christians, to be properly courteous with others about us, those who are in authority over us, those who are in positions over us, as we've seen in previous Sunday school classes, yet at the same time, we must face the truth concerning individuals in our society. There are many scientists and there are many doctors where it is right, without vindictiveness, without sinful rancor or hatred, thus violating the sixth commandment, to nevertheless say, your attitude towards life is arrogant. You presume to usurp the sovereign rights of the living God when you take embryos, and embryos, by the way, do not be confused, are living human beings, though they may be microscopic in size. To take embryos and do your scientific experiments in order to, quote, promote humanity to solve some incurable diseases problems, you have usurped God's sovereign prerogative over the life of others, and it is arrogant to do that. In his word, God does delegate responsibility to man in certain instances to administer justice and to take the life of other human beings. And we shall see that in subsequent studies. However, we must always take care in such situations to ensure that we are not overstepping our authority as man. God is the one who has the right to give life and to kill. So what is the biblical basis for respecting human life? Because man was created in the image of God, we are to respect human life. Because mankind are our brethren and flesh, we are to respect human life. We are to do so because God, in various commands in his word, hedges about human life with great care. And fourthly, because God alone has sovereign right and control over life and death. Well, when we seriously consider and embrace these biblical perspectives, we should understand that human beings have great value and significance in the sight of God. And therefore, we are to respect the lives of men and lawfully preserve them. Obedience to the sixth commandment and respecting human life is not dependent upon whether a man or woman is behaving accurately as an image bearer of God. I'd like to say that again so that you grasp this. Obedience to the sixth commandment and respecting human life is not dependent upon whether a man or woman is behaving accurately as an image bearer of God. We are all sinners. There's not one person in this world that is presently accurately behaving in accordance with God's original design at creation as an image bearer of God. And so when we see individuals who are behaving sinfully, that does not necessarily mean we can just dismiss them off and say they should just be put to death. That's the solution. But secondly, it is not, that is, obedience to the sixth commandment and respecting human life is not dependent upon whether a man or woman is functioning well in society according to our or someone else's human standards. I want you to follow along here in the reasoning. It's not dependent upon whether a man or woman is functioning well in society. Obedience, in the third place, obedience to the sixth commandment and respecting human life is not dependent upon whether a man or woman is of value to me, to you, or to someone else personally. Value is not the standard. Fourthly, obedience to the sixth commandment and respecting human life is not dependent upon whether a man or woman is of no burden to me or to someone else. So the issue is not behaving accurately as an image bearer. The issue is not functioning well in society or not functioning well. The issue is not, is this individual of some value to me or you? The issue is not, well, is this individual a burden or not a burden? Americans are unbelievably woolly-headed and stupid at times. And I have to say, there have been times when I've been woolly-headed, so it's not like I'm some smart individual who stands above the rest of American society and people. We can be so foolish, so stupid, so woolly-headed. We need to bring our thinking to the Word of God and have the Word of God regulate our thinking, not modern American scientists, culture, etc. Think for a moment, then, of an elderly Alzheimer patient. My mother died of Alzheimer's disease. Think for a moment of a severely handicapped child or adult. Are they behaving accurately as image bearers of God? No. Right? Are they functioning well in society? You might say, probably not. Are they of value to others? Some in our day would say, no, they're not of any value. Are they a burden or not a burden? Many in our society would say, yes, they are a great burden. A great burden emotionally upon other family members. A great burden financially upon other family members. A great burden upon our economy. They have no value, that Alzheimer patient in the hospital ward, that severely handicapped child who perhaps is deaf, blind, has Down syndrome, in a wheelchair. And so, therefore, you see, why should we have them live? It would be a mercy to the individual concerned and to all concerned to either put to death or allow such a one to die. Is that true? Is that biblical? Is that right thinking according to God's word? We are to obey the sixth commandment and respect human life because God has commanded us to do so. Because as image bearers of God, men have great value and significance in God's sight, and because God is sovereign over human life. A society or culture which justifies such so-called mercy killing is not advanced. It is regressing rapidly. It is grossly depraved. It is on the broad path not to economic success, but economic collapse. And all you have to do is study world history. And it is, again, arrogant for men, whether they be politicians or medical doctors, to insist that somehow this is an indication that we have advanced, that we have improved. It is not. And dear Christian, when you have the right opportunity, you should graciously, but clearly and firmly speak up. Open your mouth for the dumb. dumb, meaning there, of course, those who are unable to defend themselves, those who cannot speak. It doesn't mean they are intellectually incapacitated. That is in the Proverbs, I believe, or the Psalms. Open your mouth for the dumb. Speak up for those who cannot defend themselves against the ruthless, arrogant murderers in our society. And such they are. It is offensive to God. It calls for God's righteous judgment. And we are part of this nation who by its actions is crying out to God to have judgment upon us. And therefore, brethren, what must we do? We must pray. Do you pray for our nation? We do here on Sundays. It's one of the reasons why we do. But do you pray individually? You are to pray that God would prosper the work of those who seek to save the unborn in the womb. You are to pray for the overturn of laws that allow such abortion on demand. You are also to witness the gospel of Christ to others, and we are to pray that God would raise up preachers to preach the gospel. And where it is appropriate, you are to work as a Christian citizen, doing what is just and right and biblical, and working to overturn such unjust laws. I'm not talking about doing something that is clearly contrary to God's word. You do not do one thing wrong to make another wrong right. And so what have we seen thus far? We see that we have a personal command from God not to kill unlawfully, but to respect human life. But fifthly, when we study the sixth commandment, we see that it is a personal command to be obeyed from the heart. And I'd like you now to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and beginning at verse 21. I'm sure everyone here knows that this is what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus is preaching to a very large multitude, which includes his disciples. And in verses 17 and following, he is instructing his hearers regarding a right understanding and application of the moral law of God to their lives. And beginning in verse 21, the Lord teaches us that the sixth commandment is a personal command to be obeyed from the heart. It is a heart command. It is a heart issue, obedience to the sixth commandment. So I'd like to read now, beginning at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that every one who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. There we'll stop our reading. I'd like you to see the simplistic interpretation of the sixth commandment by most of Jesus' contemporaries. Their thinking was, when they read the sixth commandment, was that is transgressed only when someone actually physically kills somebody else and takes their life away. And though, of course, that is the transgression of the sixth commandment, the Lord then brings a searching interpretation of the sixth commandment. The Lord identifies the heart as the source of all transgressions of the sixth commandment. We must understand that as individuals. The Lord shows us that the heart is the source of all transgressions of the sixth commandment. And so he then speaks of heart-produced emotions of anger in verse 22. These are eruptions of internal ill will, resentment, and fury with your brother. And such a person who does that in his heart, though it is never seen outwardly, has already transgressed the sixth commandment in God's sight. And such a person, Jesus says, is in danger of the judgment. What exactly that means, don't get hung up on that. What does Jesus mean by the judgment, the council? Don't get hung up on that right now. So, who is an example of this? I will not have you turn there. But Absalom is, I believe, a classic example of this. When you turn to 2 Samuel 13, you see that Absalom, after Amnon raped Tamar, Absalom spoke neither ill nor good to his brother Amnon. No words were coming forth. But we're told in that same passage that he hated his brother Amnon. But Jesus proceeds further in Matthew chapter 5 to show heart-produced words of contempt. Verse 22, the heart of anger now produces speech laced with disdain, scorn, and derision. Such a person, he says, is in danger of the council. You could turn, do not do so, to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and see how David's wife, Michal, was such a woman. She clearly in her heart despised her husband, but then she spoke words of contempt to him, to his very face. You could turn to 2 Samuel 16 and see Shimei, who calls David a man of blood, you vain, worthless, base fellow. He had hatred in his heart, which now came forth in speech laced with disdain, scorn, and derision. But then thirdly, back in Matthew 5, the Lord shows us that heart-produced words of condemnation then further proceed from the heart-produced words of contempt, the heart of anger. It now produces language full of censure and denunciation. No longer is speech merely laced with contempt. The heart is settled and fixed in hatred, contempt, and condemnation, and the speech constantly reveals it. The heart now speaks of its adversary with continual vilification. And such a one, Jesus says, is in danger of the hell of fire. And where do we see an example like that? Caiaphas in Matthew 26, in verses 62 and following. Caiaphas shows forth the heart of hatred and anger and contempt and condemnation concerning the Son of God himself. Well, brethren, so what must we do when we begin to see and feel the reality of our transgressions in the heart, as well as with speech, as well as with behavior, when we see transgressions of the sixth commandment? We are, as I said at the outset of this lesson, to flee to Jesus Christ. Now, I know that you all hear that again and again and again, and it's right that you hear it again and again. But you must take it to heart. You must say to yourself when you see and feel your sin of murder and unlawful killing, you must not wait. You must go to Christ and humble yourself. And that's perhaps the hardest thing. Humble yourself and own, I actually am a murderer of my brother. I have unlawfully slain my son or daughter with my speech, Father. I have brutally, with my words coming out of a heart of ill will, lacerated my wife. It is evil, wicked, ungodly sin. But Jesus Christ is a gracious, omnipotent, and willing Savior. So flee to Christ. Do not wait until you are better. Do not wait until you have gotten that sin of transgressing the sixth commandment under control. Go now, even now, to Jesus Christ with all of your sin. And Jesus Christ will receive and forgive every believing, penitent sinner. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you would indeed bring conviction of sin to each one of us in our hearts. And Lord, with the conviction of sin, bring us to the feet of Jesus Christ in believing, penitential faith. We pray, our God, that you would save sinners even in this auditorium this day. Lord, come and magnify your grace and glorify your Son and save sinners. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.